The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here to hear the word of God, right? It's up to us to observe it. So I'm thankful that we still have the opportunity to do this. I have not sent out... I don't know if you guys are familiar, but on the new system, they limit actually how long you can schedule meetings. They used to have it where I'd actually, when I originally scheduled the Bible study, I scheduled it for infinity. You know, I just had it reserved forever, and they don't let you do that anymore. So I really can only do it like a year at a time. So that's why I sent out the email, because I need to reschedule for this year, but I'll go ahead and send one out. I don't think there's any conflict on getting this room from noon to one. Usually they don't try to schedule meetings from noon to one. So I'll send a meeting notice out after this if I remember, and so that'll be coming. But anyway, I'm thrilled that we're back again and have another opportunity to spend the time studying in God's Word, and I pray that you all had a wonderful break. We talked about that a little bit. All of us have talked about that a little bit, but I just pray that it was a real blessing. We, you know, as I told you, for us, we didn't really do a whole lot other than we went down to see my folks and then drove down and saw Terry's dad. But mostly we were just at home and relaxing. And at our church, we just, instead of having a, because Christmas Day and New Year's Day both fell on Wednesdays this year. And that's when we normally have a Bible study at the church on Wednesday night. So what we did instead this year is Christmas evening, we just kind of got together and had a Christmas dinner and some fellowship time and just, you know, all sat around a table just like a lot like this and just fellowshiped, and it was nice. And then New Year's, we did not have a service at all, because New Year's Eve we have a service every year. So Tuesday night we were up there late, and so we didn't bother to have one on New Year's. But nonetheless, it was really a good break. And a much-needed break, but I'm glad to be back doing the Bible studies. I know I myself benefit a lot from these things, and my prayer is that you guys do too. I'm glad Thursdays works out again. I just wanted to double check on that. But anyway, we'll return to our study here in Major Bible Themes. We're looking at assurance of salvation right now is what we're looking at, and we will resume that here in just a moment. But let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer just to make sure we're prepared in our hearts to study God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we continue to have this blessing where here at Ultra, we can meet like this once a week and have this Bible study, and I pray that you'd bless our time today, that we, each and every one of us, would be convicted in some way or encouraged in some way, or just somehow your word would touch us, and that it would be something that would stick with us, and it would help us day by day to know how to live our lives in a way that's pleasing in your sight, Father. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I believe where we left off, I'm going to back up just a little bit, because we were talking about assurance of salvation. And we talked about the importance of it. Assurance is a relative to an individual's personal confidence. I mean, whether or not you're saved is not really the issue in terms of assurance, because you might be saved and not be assured of your salvation. And then there's some people that think they're saved and they're not actually saved. So the idea of assurance really is a personal individual confidence in his or her present salvation. So, I mean, clearly one of the, I don't know if you guys have experienced this, but one of the most difficult groups I find to be able to talk to about the gospel are those that already think they're saved and they're not. You know, if they think they're saved and they're not at all, then you have a real hard time. And I say saved, but you know, in some people's minds, it would be the idea of getting into heaven. So if you talk to someone and you start to talk to them about, or ask them a question. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen the approach that's been put forward. May I ask you a question? That's the whole approach. May I ask you a question? You know, do you know whether or not you're going to go to heaven, for example? You know, that'd be a question, or something like that. You know, and a lot of people, if you ask them that question, whether or not they're going to go to heaven, they might answer yes. And if you ask them why, they would say, well, you know, I'm a good person. You know, I try to do good things. And they'd go on with that. And so you're going to have a real hard time breaking through, because that person already is, they have a false assurance of their salvation because they think they're actually okay and they're not. Then on the other hand, on the flip side of that, on the complete other side of that, there's people that are saved who have actually trusted in Christ as their Savior, and yet they're not assured of it. They have doubts, or they see things in their life that makes them wonder, or they have people tell them, if you keep doing that, you're going to go to hell, or whatever it is. And that's particularly bad for kids, especially, is that they'll get this idea communicated, you know, if you keep doing such and such, you're going to go to hell. And so even though maybe the child's born again, then when they hear that from their parents or their teachers or from wherever, then they start to come across with this sense that, you know, maybe I can go to hell, even though, you know, you see what I'm saying? So there's kind of this full spectrum on this idea, but assurance of salvation is something that's personal. Eternal security, which we're going to talk about next, security of salvation is the next study that comes up, is really a matter of, now, there are people who aren't secure in it, but that comes back to the assurance issue. But eternal security really is, you study the scriptures, and it's really a matter of fact. And so you really just need to study it and understand it. But assurance is a personal thing. That's kind of where I'm going with that part of it. And it depends on, I think that being able to be assured in your salvation depends upon, and properly assured, probably should say true assurance of salvation, or a valid assurance of salvation, depends upon understanding the completeness of salvation provided in Christ. It does also have an influence, comes from the confirming testimony of Christian experience, but we're going to talk about that in detail. And then the last point, which really is the first and last points are the most important ones. Understanding the completeness of the salvation provided in Christ, and then the last one, acceptance by faith of the biblical promises. In other words, if you have a picture in your mind, an understanding of what salvation was provided through Christ and the completeness of that salvation, and you believe the promises that the Bible has about salvation, then the two of those alone should be able to give you assurance of salvation. But the middle point there, the confirming testimony, that's something that is, I believe, is very helpful to many Christians when they see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. You know what I mean? It's reassuring for them. And this is the idea of assurance, right? So it's reassuring for them, even though it shouldn't be necessary. And that's important to say. It shouldn't be necessary. But I think for every believer that I've ever met, that evidence of what God is doing in their lives is what gives them confidence about their salvation. You know, I mean, that's I think that confirming experience is helpful in that confidence factor. Understanding the nature of salvation is very important. Salvation can't be earned or deserved. I figured I'd get at least one amen out of that. And then can be received solely through faith in Jesus Christ.
Oh, that's all here. See, things are starting to move again.
Yeah, well, this isn't, we're not really an amening group, but every once in a while, even at church, our church doesn't do it either, but every once in a while I say, man, can I get an amen for that? You know, because I try to at least get some response from the crowd. Well, sometimes they are, but that's another story. But we can't earn or deserve it, and I think one of the real important things to remember about that, this is not what we talked about before, but I think this is important to understand. You cannot earn or deserve it prior to or after salvation. You know what I mean? Because you, there's nothing you can do to earn or deserve your salvation in the first place. You place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and there's nothing you can do after the fact to earn or deserve it either. Now, you might, and you should, respond to being saved with a heart attitude that wants to serve God and wants to do His work. Yes, I agree with that. But you should never get confused and think, well, somehow I'm paying Him back for what He's done for me. You can't pay Him back. You can't do it. It's impossible. So you shouldn't get into that idea that somehow I'm going to pay Him back for what He did in saving me. You can never earn it. You can never deserve it. That's just the bottom line. I mean, I think you guys would all agree with that. So really, the assurance becomes a question of whether or not someone has really trusted in Christ, or that's what it should be based upon, right? That's what true assurance is going to be based on. And so, as I mentioned last time, quality of one's faith is really not the issue. The object of the faith is. So we must trust in the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And often I even blur the line on that a little bit. And what I mean by that is I say, Jesus Christ, you know, we believe in Jesus Christ and his efficacious work of dying for our sins on the cross, or I'll add something to that. And that is true. Don't get me wrong. That's all true. But really, when you really get down really to the bottom line of it, you're trusting Him. You're trusting Him as your Savior, right? That's what it really comes down to. But when I say as your Savior, that sort of brings into mind all of the things that are encompassed in the cross and the resurrection. And you know what I mean? So all of that comes to mind. So you have this picture of Christ in your mind when you're trusting in Him. But nonetheless, the object of your faith is Him. Really, it's Him.
So, isn't that part of, I think it's in Corinthians, though, where it says this is the gospel, that He died for us according
to the Scriptures. That's 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah.
Yes, 1 Corinthians 15. That He died for us according to the Scriptures and so on and so forth. Yes. 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 All of that's in... yeah, and in fact, what's interesting about that passage, since you brought it up, we'll go there. The gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, blah, 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 and he goes on.
Blah, blah, this is which you are also
saved. By which you are also saved, yeah. And if you know, so on and so forth, it goes from there. So he says, first I delivered to you as of in first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You notice it says according to the Scriptures there. And that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So he didn't mention the buried according to the Scriptures. He left that out. But he says raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to say, and he appeared to Cephas of the 12, he appeared to blah, blah, blah. But he does not say according to the Scriptures. So the two things that he highlights as being according to the Scriptures is that he dies for our sins and that he's raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, if he's going to be raised, it's kind of implicit
that he died,
that he had to be buried. And yeah, I mean, that's kind of implicit. But the point is that the whole appearance aspect of this, where he appeared to all these people, actually wasn't prophesied about in terms of the appearing to the Cephas and then James and then the other ones from there. How many is it? This is the one where it says how many?
I think
it's 400 or something. No, 500. Yeah. I'm sorry, it's 500 brethren.
At one time.
Yes, and I believe, by the way, this phrase, brethren, actually, if you look at the Scriptures on this, this is something I actually didn't think about until somebody mentioned it to me. I think there's evidence that the only people He ever appeared to before He ascended was to believers. I don't know that He actually appeared to any unbelievers. There's no scriptural evidence that He appeared to anyone that's an unbeliever. He appeared to the brethren. He appeared to believers. And that's fascinating to me, you know, that in his resurrection and in his appearances, He appeared to believers. But nonetheless, the point is that is the gospel, right? That's the clear gospel. But remember, what is the gospel? It's the good news, right? And when you deliver that message unto someone, what you're doing is you're telling them about Jesus Christ, our Savior. But ultimately, they place their faith in Him. Their faith is, right?
Yeah, not in what you're telling them. But
yes, in Him. Because of what you're telling Him, right? The gospel itself is a tool, the tool that points them to Christ so that they would believe in Him. Right? That's the key. So they're not really believing in the words you say. They're believing in Him. Now, God is the one, the last point off of that last slide, is God is the one who recognizes a person's faith in Christ and makes it effective. In other words, my point of that one is simply this. You may not recognize it. You may see somebody walking around this building that you think that person's an unbeliever, but they may have actually trusted in Christ and they may be a born-again believer. You can't recognize it, but God knows the answer to that. In other words, we aren't the ones who get to decide. And unfortunately, some people kind of put themselves in that position of making the determination as to who's saved and who's not. And actually, that's God's job. We probably shouldn't try to jump in there and take his place in that. Someone who has believed in Christ has been born again to a new life, a new beginning. I believe we looked at all of this. This is all, right? Isn't this all
for sure.
Review?
I think we did.
Yeah. Yes. So they've been born again to a new beginning in Christ. We have a living human spirit and are dwelled by the Holy Spirit. We're a new man, created a new man. We do, again, receive confirmation of the faith through Christian experiences in this new life. But since faith is invisible and resides in a person's soul, others can only see the fruit born from faith, not the faith itself. But even that, as we're going to see in a minute, even that can be misleading. And let me explain. I look at, I'm going to pick on Juan because he's the sinless one, right? I'm going to pick on Juan. So I talk to Juan. We have interaction. I see and hear about evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in Juan's life. It leads me to believe that Juan is born again. And that's the faith conviction I have, is that Juan is born again. The problem with using that as a definite, deterministic way of deciding is that unbelievers can act like believers in many cases. They can do all kinds of good things, right? The evidence that I try to look for, but even still this can be deceiving, is the evidence I try to look for is when somebody is able to excel in a ministry or in some aspect of their spiritual walk above and beyond what you would normally expect human experience to describe. You know what I mean? That it's, there's something there that's obviously supernatural, if you will, to use that. There's something going on that God's involved in. But I'm still basing it on experiences, right? Or in many cases, like for you guys, what I've heard about you or what we've talked about, you know? And so I'm believing those things and I'm accepting that you're born again on that basis of fact. Or our information, I should say, on that information. But as we're going to see when we look at the confirming experiences, you want to be careful about that, because unbelievers can be awfully moral, right? They can be awfully moral. And believers can be pretty ugly in the way they behave. So what my point is, and this is how I view it actually. If you take a snapshot of a person's life, and you examine their life and you look at what's going on in their life in a snapshot approach, it can be misleading. If you have a body of experience with a person over a period of time, I think you can come to the place where you can reach a faith conviction as to whether someone is saved or not, because you're going to see evidence of the unbelief in the life of the unbeliever, and you're going to see evidence of the faith in the life of the believer. But I think the problem is if you take a snapshot, you know, I might, for instance, if the first time I met Daniel,
it's not good.
Something had happened to Daniel and he was walking around acting like a total jerk, I might, you know, say, who is this guy? You know, this guy is some, you know, total heathen guy or whatever. I can draw a conclusion about Daniel as far as his spiritual state that's incorrect, because I'm basing it on a limited amount of information. But I do believe that over time, as you get to know someone, you begin to see either evidence of their faith or evidence of their unbelief. I do. I think the problem is we base things often on too little information. But God has all the information, right? And He also knows that you either believed or you didn't. But faith is the only way. I mean, your deeds are the only way you can show anybody your faith.
Well, so here's something that kind of hit the news recently that I think is kind of worth hitting and going along these lines.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever they got, Phil from Duck Dynasty or whatever that made.
Oh, the case. Phil, yeah, Phil.
So when he did that, he brought up the verse that said, you know, adulterers, the sexually immoral, mm-hmm. and all these people will not inherit the kingdom. And I said, no, that could be, the way he presented it could be very misleading to make people think, well, if you're involved in these activities at all,
yes,
you're done. And so that one. You know, and I've talked with plenty of people, and some people are like, look, no, if this is your habit of your life, then that's, you know, a strong indication you're not saved, that this is what's going on.
Well,
I think that verse is pretty clear that if you are continuing in these activities, that basically that's like a determination point. And I mean, that's kind of a
sticking actually
point.
That's actually not really a good way to understand that passage. Right, the idea that if you see somebody who's involved in adultery, that they must be an unbeliever and they're not going to inherit the kingdom. It's not a good way to interpret that passage. It's not really what that's talking about. First of all, let me ask you a question. Are you an adulterer?
I'm sure I am.
So are you an adulterer? Actually, the answer to that question is no, and I don't even know what's going on in your personal life. And the reason I say that is you are a saint. You might be committing adultery, but you are a saint. Because once you're born again in Christ, you are now no longer any of those things. If you look at every passage that talks about those things, such things you formerly were, but you've been cleansed. You've been sanctified. You've been by the blood of Christ. In other words, I don't care if you are, as a born-again believer, engaging in those sinful activities, you are no longer an adulterer. You're a saint who's committing adultery.
So you want to look through the lens of the new creation of being then.
Yeah.
And see, that's the way I took that too. But like I said, they've run into people. The reason I guess I brought that up is because I've seen it, I've talked about it, and it seems to flow right in with this where when you read it at a glance, a lot of people look at it and go, I just lost it, right?
Yes.
This is, I am involved in one of these activities.
Yes.
I'm lost.
And here's the fallacy with that. Because if you go and you look at James says if you transgress the law in one aspect, you transgress the law in every aspect. So if you tell a lie, that's the same as committing adultery. That's the same as committing murder. That's the same as, right? And that's what James is saying. And so, have you ever told a lie? Well, then that makes you an adulterer. That makes you a murderer. That makes you all of that. So if you fall into a sin pattern where you start lying or gossiping, or let's go ahead and fill in on those different blanks, right? So now does that mean that you're not saved? And we're going to talk about that, by the way. We're going to get there. Well, that's what comes in the next lesson after this. We're going to examine some of those passages like that make people sort of doubt their salvation or at least their security of salvation, because some people would say, oh my goodness, I've fallen into a pattern of sin. I probably lost my salvation. My wife, for example, the churches that she went to, they held to that. And she's actually been baptized, I think, four times in her life, because she thinks the first time she was actually saved before that first baptism. But then the second time they did it was because the way they were teaching it is that she'd gotten wrapped up in sin, so she lost her salvation, so they needed to rebaptize her so she could get saved again. And then you see what I'm saying? They get into this kind of false idea, and it turns into this weird thing. And we're going to talk about that in the next lesson. We're going to focus in on that idea, and it's really part of the Arminian school of thought that you can lose your salvation. We'll get into that. It's pretty good, actually. So, but back to this, the assurance idea, which is, again, how can you as an individual have assurance that you're saved? And it does connect. These are connected. These ideas are connected, but nonetheless, we're going to address them one at a time. Believers are actually encouraged to examine themselves to see if they are living in the faith. This is a passage that's one of the ones that can be messed around with. But it says, test yourselves. He's talking to believers here. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not realize this, recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test, right? So he's given them the idea, wait a minute, you guys need to be looking at yourselves and examining yourselves, right? And so, the fail of the test involves a lot. He says, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. And it goes on from there. It's kind of an interesting passage here in 2 Corinthians. But the point is, he's saying, look, you guys need to test yourselves. Okay, if you're, and where the point of this is not that you would, doubt your salvation, I guess is the wrong way to say it, but instead that what you would do is you would examine the way you're behaving, right? And so you would go back and look and say, okay, am I actually, if I spent the last 5 years in a life of sin, then I need to sit down and look at myself here and examine myself and say, okay, wait, well, what am I doing here? First of all, let me think about this. You know, am I truly regenerate in the first place? And the idea is if you fail the test, if you discover you're not even born again, then you need to deal with that first, right? But the fact of the matter is, self-examination is an important concept. We should test ourselves. Now, the idea of being in the faith, by the way, is something where it's talking about a, a manner of walking in the faith. So if you find that you're not walking in the faith, then you need to step back and look at what's going on in your life and so on. And we'll talk about that some more. But we are supposed to examine. Now, the Greek word for the examine in that particular passage is dokimazo, which I've talked to you guys about before. It's a test with the expectation of a positive result. Dokimazo is the Greek word they would use for a sword maker. So a sword maker would, for example, take the materials that he needed, and he would put it all together, and he would heat the metal, and he would put it all... And anyway, when he would test the sword, his expectation is it was going to pass the test. That's what he was thinking, is I'm going to test this metal to make sure it's good, but I believe it is good. You see what I'm saying? And so that test that Paul was just talking about in 2 Corinthians is test yourselves, but the expectation is you're going to find that you are, mm-hmm. not that you're going to find that you're not. So that's an important aspect of that test, first of all. Under normal conditions, one in whom Christ dwells would be aware of his wonderful presence. Wouldn't you think? Yeah. You would hope. But unfortunately, sometimes believers are hardened of heart and they have scar tissue where they don't really are not sensitive to his presence in their lives. The Bible tells us the manner in which the indwelling Christ will be manifest in our lives. This protects us against the misguided assumption that any kind of other emotional aspect or any kind of a prosperity gospel or any other kind of a picture that we might have of what it means to be one who has Christ. The Bible gives us the information about what it means if we have Christ, right? Well, how is he going to manifest? So this sets the standard of spiritual reality that we should strive. So what would you say? How can you recognize that Christ is manifest in your life? You guys give me some answers. How can you recognize that Christ is in you, in your life?
Anything has changed from day to day. I mean, I guess maybe expand on that a little bit. You see things in different ways when you learn. Like if you read and do something here, you see this, and it means something enough to you where you can feel yourself changing and moving towards the reality of what's been said. You embrace it, and you're living it out, and it brings like a peace and a joy to you.
The reality of God's word performing its work in you who believe.
Right.
Yeah. That you see and
you
and
make it really simple.
That's it though, right? That's what right. you're saying is that right. you see God's work being manifested in you, and part of that is as you learn His word, it hits home with you, it changes you. You begin to see that changing the way you think,
right.
the way you approach things. In other words, the Word of God now becomes a precious jewel that is affecting change in your life. That's a big part of it.
I was thinking, not that it doesn't make you a, you know, it doesn't make, prove that you're saved, but it proves that you're a believer when you pray. You're praying to God, and you're saved. Even if you're not a believer, you can't be praying to something you don't believe exists.
Well, you're praying to God, and if you're praying the way most of us do, you're praying to God in the name of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, exactly.
So all of these things are evidence of your faith, as your prayer life. I believe that completely, that your prayer life changes. Absolutely, your prayer life changes as a result of salvation. And so that's another piece of evidence is your prayer life. And quite frankly, the effectiveness of your prayer life. And this is one that I probably am jumping in here. I didn't give Stephen a chance to answer, but... But for example, you ask God for wisdom, mm-hmm. and even though maybe you don't get the answer as quickly as you'd like in our microwave society, but you pray for an answer and then God gives it to you. And you see that happening, and it's not just a one-time thing. You see it happen in your life over and over again that when you're struggling for an answer on something and you ask God for wisdom. I mean, I've had people at our church, they were talking about how they prayed about something that they were struggling with, and almost the very next time that I was preaching from the pulpit, I mentioned something that had to do with what they were. I didn't know. They didn't tell me. I didn't know. But it's the same Spirit working in them that's working in me. And so they asked for an answer, and they got one. And that's, to me, evidence. I would say that's evidence. You have any thoughts on it, Stephen, as far as...
No, those are really good. I was kind of thinking that it's one way... which you can tell is that your relationship to others and yourselves is kind of helped. Like forgiveness is something that mm-hmm. doesn't always come naturally, but it comes easier, and you're
yes.
able to get through sort of troubles with yourself or with others easier, and they're taken from you and handled by God.
Yeah, because you're one of the things in that, and that's a great one, by the way. That's a wonderful one, because forgiveness is a huge one. I mean, as you start to see yourself become more forgiving, we forgive others as Christ forgave us, right? As we see that being manifest, that's a huge piece of evidence, I think. But also, I think along the same lines as what you were talking about, because you kind of hinted to this, is we start casting our cares. You know what I mean? We become... one of the huge things that I've noticed in my life as God has been at work on me, and I got a long way to go, don't get me wrong, I have a lot of rough edges that need to be polished out. But I'm not tripped up or upset by things nearly like I used to be. You know, something comes my way and I'm way more likely to just kind of see what's happening, think about the situation, and take it straight to God right then and right there, instead of going off the handle. You know what I mean? That's the whole thing. I mean, I think that's a change you can notice too. It is sort of a calmness, but what I mean is you kind of handle situations differently. You know, something comes along and it's not like, oh my gosh, this is the end of the world, you know, and you start throwing up the flares. Instead, you know, something happens and you have a calm about you, and you know you can go to your Father in heaven, and you realize that He knows everything that's happening to you. So, okay, Father, you know this is happening. All right, help me out here, you know. So,
well, and just like you're saying, you know, if something happens to you, instead of, oh, how am I going to fix this? Yeah. It's more, how do you want me to fix this? Like,
yes.
How are you going to let me fix it?
Yes. And in fact, the scriptures talk about that in terms of, instead of seeking your own solution, you look for God's solution. Mm-hmm. Right? Because how many times, and I talked about this, we were talking about this last night, out of the First Peter, we finished up our First Peter class and we were doing a review, and one of the things we talked about is how we're supposed to, you know, the idea of our anxiety, how we're supposed to give Him, and it says all of it. All of our worries, all of our anxieties we're supposed to give to God. And I think, unfortunately, we as believers partition. And what we say is, yeah, that's kind of worrisome, but okay, I can handle that one. I can handle that one. Don't we do that? I mean, I do. I do. But He doesn't want us to do that. Even the silliest little worry that might come our way, He wants us to give it to Him. That's what He wants us to do. And in terms of, and I think in the process of doing that, you are seeking His answers rather than your own. But I think that's a huge difference. I mean, think about that whole approach to life, is that it's not, What am I going to be able to do here? It's already focused on, God, what do you want me to do here? You see what I'm saying? I mean, that's a whole... I think when you see that in your life, when that becomes evident in your life, you know you have a relationship with Him in heaven. You know you do. You know, it becomes a reality for you. And so I think that's important. All those things are important.
Well, I was going to say, one thing that seems to... that came to my mind as we were talking about this is basically that you find yourself... At odds with the world.
Yes, you do.
You don't agree with it. You see things differently. You start to understand them differently. You know, the way that you approach your thinking just changes. Like on everything we've hit on so far, it's just like your whole approach to life is, and you find yourself at odds with the world. You're like, why is it that everyone sees this situation, which is so black and white to me, in such a... I can't even fathom that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a concept along the lines of what you're talking about. It's a really, really intellectual approach to it. But there's a pastor I know, Charlie Clough, who actually has this whole series he presented on the biblical framework. And what he means by that is, as God is working on us, we begin to have a framework being established in us for how we see things, how we think about things, So we begin to have this whole different view. We're at odds with the world because we have a whole different view when we look at things and examine things, and it's just different.
No, wisdom of God is foolishness to those who don't understand it.
Right.
Yeah.
But what I want to encourage you on this is that all of those things are in fact evidence of our faith, and we get to see that, and I think it helps us. But also, I think these are all witnessing tools. I mean, every one of the ones we talk about, and I'll use Stephen's example in particular, the forgiveness. If you're able to show that kind of forgiveness, people are going to notice that. And you may not, you may be planting a seed and you may not have an opportunity to witness to that person right then, or maybe you never will, but you have planted a seed, because that kind of a forgiveness is something that is foreign to the world. You know what I mean? It really is a foreign concept. So, you know, I think these are witnessing things too. The unbeliever cannot manifest the life which is in Christ, no matter how faithful he may be in outwardly conforming to various standards of religious practice, right? In other words, I can try to ascribe to or follow along with all kinds of religious, you know, practices, whatever it may be. I mean, a simple example, and people don't like it when I say this one, but a simple example is, if it doesn't matter if you go to church every single Sunday, but you're not born again, you cannot manifest the life which is in Christ. You can't do it because you don't have it, right? And so even though you're faithful and going to church every single Sunday, your hope would be if you go to church every single Sunday, somewhere along the way you're going to hear the gospel, right? You would hope.
Put yourself in positions that you...
You would hope.
Get the Spirit.
You would hope. You would hope, right, that that would happen. But the point is, my point was, though, that just abiding by certain religious rules, you can't manifest life which is in Christ. Yeah. Yeah, very good way to put it. The Pharisees, right? They were they were whitewashed, right? They were outwardly, they looked right, and they would stand in the public and do their prayers, and it all looked great, but they were empty. They were empty. The carnal Christian can in no way demonstrate his salvation by his experience. Now, this is a different situation. Versus the unbeliever can't manifest the life which is in Christ. He can't do it because he doesn't have it. A carnal Christian can't demonstrate his salvation by his experience because his experience is not a reflection of Christ. So even though he's born again, he is not reflecting Christ. And Paul here is saying in 1 Corinthians 3, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, that's the carnality, as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. This is important, as I've told you guys before. This means they're born again. They are infants in Christ, but they're men of flesh. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Even now you are not yet able, for you are still carnal or fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Now let's think about this for a second. Okay, here we are, the four of us. What about if there's jealousy and strife among the four of us? I'm jealous of Juan because he never commits a sin. I'm, you know, whatever it is, right? So we have not only jealousy, we have strife, right? So we're at odds with one another. Are people going to see Christ in us at all? No way, no way. Another example. If
I drive Juan off a bridge today on the way home,
so you know what always gets me
the same.
And this is, I mean, this is just true no matter what, but. At church, I see it a lot, and I'm like, stop it. Gossip is always going.
Gossip is horrible.
And I see it. Did you hear about sort of? Like, I don't want to hear it because it's not godly to be gossiping.
Well, you know what I always ask? I stop people whenever, because and as the pastor, it's easier to do, I got to tell you. But as a pastor, I stop and I stop them and I say, are you going to build this person up, or are you going to tear him down?
Yeah.
If you're going to talk to me about someone else, it better be in the way of building them up, not tearing them down. I don't want to hear it otherwise.
Yeah,
exactly. That's right. How is this going to help them? And if you can tell me, for example, in some cases I've had people come and talk to me about a situation, and they said, I'm not telling you this because I want you to think less of the person. They're in trouble spiritually, and I think you need to know about it. And so that was the perspective they came from. So they really were trying to help them. They really cared that the person was spiritually in a bad place. But most of the time, 99.99999% of the time, it is not for that reason. Yeah. And gossip is insidious. It really is. And it actually hurts the flock a lot. It hurts the flock. But so if we're at strife, we're not going to be able to show people Christ. If I go to lunch at Twin Peaks and I sit around and ogle and lust after the women at Twin Peaks, am I showing anybody Christ? No. Now, when I'm feeding my flesh, like this is talking about fleshly, when I'm feeding the passing pleasures of the flesh, I don't show anybody Christ. I can't give any evidence of the salvation that I do have. I have salvation. I have eternal life. But I'm not demonstrating it in any way, am I? And I think it's unfortunate because a lot of times believers forfeit witnessing opportunities in that. I mean, actually, it's a witnessing opportunity to say, no, thank you, I don't want to go to Twin Peaks. I don't think that's the kind of place that I should be going. And I'm not talking about being a prude. There's lots of reasons why I don't want to go. First of all, what's that?
Yeah. When you get drug along. Yeah. We're in that boat.
Well, I mean,
I would say being in the situation where you have no control where you're going until you get halfway there and you're like, really? I'm about to overpay for a lot of really food.
And that's a different, that's kind of a different situation. But even in that situation, you can make it known that you really would have preferred not to do that or whatever.
Yeah,
but
there is.
Yeah.
And it always,
but, yeah. And sometimes you don't know. Like, for example, when I used to work up north, this was before I came to work at Ultra, actually. I was working at another company, and a new restaurant opens up there, and we decided to go try it out. And none of us knew anything about it. It was called Bone Daddy's. Are any of you guys familiar with Bone Daddy's? I didn't know anything about it. We get in there, and the girls are barely wearing any clothes. You know, they're really wearing some skimpy clothes. And it's not just that. I mean, it's one thing if they're doing that, but it's also got this whole... That's what the whole atmosphere is about, is sexuality, right? I mean, that's the whole thing. I mean, they're flaunting it, and they're trying to get tips by, you know, getting you to look down their blouse or whatever else. Most of them weren't wearing blouses. But you know what I mean. I mean, the point is, that's a different situation. We had no idea, you know. But you just need to think about those things. I mean, these you can kind of put a big blemish on your witness if you go and do that kind of stuff all the time. So these people are said to be in Christ, as I pointed out, and we know they are believers, although they're infants in the faith. And because they're fleshly, the believers are walking just like unbelievers. That's what that phrase means, mere men. Are you not walking like mere men? You're indistinguishable. Nobody can tell the difference between you and an unbeliever, the way you're acting. And we'll end with this, because we're already at the end of our time. The normal Christian experience, and this is important, and I'm going to come back to this point next time. The normal Christian experience can be realized, can be realized only by believers filled with the Spirit. What I mean by that is, it's the normal operation of a born-again believer is that we're walking in the light as He is in the light, and we're doing what is pleasing to God, and we're bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit. This is normal. We should not view that as an exceptional thing, right? It should not be viewed that, oh, that's an exceptional believer. He actually walks in the light. That shouldn't be viewed. That's just normal. That's the life that God designed for us. And we'll come back and look at that again next week. But unfortunately, I believe in many cases, going back to your gossip example, in many cases, I think it's the exception when we see somebody actually walking in the light. And so that kind of breaks my heart. But I got to say, that's one thing that, you know, you guys... I obviously am joking about you being sinless. I mean, you guys are sinners saved by grace, just like we all are. But I do honestly see in you guys. I can look at you guys, and I can see Christ. I can, and that's awesome, because that means when I walk down the hallway, and Daniel's coming the other way, and I'm looking at Daniel, I can see a little glimpse of my Savior in Daniel. Right? And so...
Am I going to vouch for it?
Not very often. But it happens.
Now
we're
clear.
But it happens. But it happens. And that is really, for me personally, that's awesome. Because that's a real encouragement to me. Is that when I interact with you guys, I see Christ in you. And so that's a beautiful thing. So we'll talk about this more next time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we've been talking about these things, and I thank you for these men, and I thank you for their faith, and I thank you that they do give me encouragement as I see them here at Ultra. And I just pray that you'll help us to recognize that our time is so short here on this earth, and it's just such foolishness. When we think about how much grace you've poured out upon us, and we think about how much you love us and how much you have done for us, Father, it really is foolishness for us to ever engage in the indulgences of the flesh. It makes no sense at all, and yet we do from time to time, Father. So keep working in our souls. Help us to realize that we do have Christ in us, and help us to reflect Him to others around us, and help us to be those who live the normal Christian life, Father. Help us to be those who can represent you well as your ambassadors here in this lost and dying world. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.